Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's gone almost 12 minutes past the hour of 9. We welcome you to the airwaves of Radio Islam International this Tuesday morning. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make this program a means of benefit for each and every one of us. This is the At-Tajr program. You would be very well acquainted with us that every Tuesday morning between the hours of 9 and 10 we have the At-Tajr program. In this program we look at different business, economic as well as financial issues, matters, masail that come up, various discussions that takes place. And alhamdulillah, we have been learning a lot through the years that we have been hosting this program. We ourselves have been learning so much, and it always teaches us, as we always mention, that the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is complete, it is beautiful. We need to learn it, we need to practice upon it, and we need to propagate it and teach it to others. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspire us and grant us the tawfiq that we can do that. It is very exciting. I'm sure you can probably even hear the excitement in our voice. We are very, very happy that, alhamdulillah, we have our very good old friend with us in the studio today, and that is none other than Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab took out a lot of time of his to prepare the programs, and Maulana was very, very, Mufti Saab rather, was very prolific on the program. As I said, so much that we had learned from Mufti Saab. Alhamdulillah, our sincere thanks goes out to Mufti Yusuf Musaji, who had been staying in. But since Mufti Saab is around this week, Mufti Yusuf Musaji decided that okay, today we will call Mufti Saab. He is around in the country. Mufti Saab has gone out. He hasn't been around for past few months. He has just come to South Africa for, I think it's going to be a bit of a short visit. And Mufti Saab has, alhamdulillah, again availed himself, and hopefully we will learn from Mufti Saab. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mulan Ahmed, and all the listeners of Radio Islam International.
I am sure the listeners are equally excited to hear your, mashallah, alhamdulillah, beautiful voice again. And alhamdulillah, inshallah, this program will be a means of benefit for us.
I hope so, Mulana, for myself first of all, and for the listeners in general. It is equally a joyous occasion to be back here in the studio and presenting a program for our listeners, inshallah.
Inshallah. As I said, we are extremely overjoyed to have you, and you know, it would have been so ideal if Mufti Saab would stay, but obviously there are other commitments that Mufti Saab has to take care of. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make all the endeavors of Mufti Saab, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it fruitful, make it beneficial, make it easy for yourself, for the family as well. And once again, Jazakallah for your time.
Ameen. Jazakallah khair, Mulana. It is indeed a privilege, and I'm happy to be here.
Gee, as we say, you know, you're probably saying these guys at Radio Islam, they just don't leave me. I come home for a short break, just a short visit, and they make sure they get hold of me. And I think the minute you flew into the country, we already knew that you were around, and we couldn't leave you alone. Anyway, it will be the normal discussion. I'm not too sure if the listeners will still remember the procedure and the manner in which we used to have the program with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. If you do recall, we used to have a segment called Buzz Week. It was in that segment that we look at consumer highlights. You know, we look at what is the highlights, what are the main stories going around in news, etc., with regards to business, economics, etc. We will then go to Fiqh of Commerce, that used to be a regular feature on our program, and we're going to conclude today's program with another new topic, which will be just for today, and that will be Malaysian matters. Mufti Saab will give us, will explain to us some details, etc., about Malaysia and its business economics there. Starting off the discussion, Mufti Saab, this week consumer highlights, a lesson in insurance.
Well, you know, what many of us don't realize when we engage in insurance is that if we truly understand the model, in some cases we are actually at a loss. If I give you an example, you look at you compare motor vehicle insurance versus your insurance on immovable property, let's say your house for that matter. On a monthly basis, you are paying a premium to insure your motor vehicle or your household, your immediate household. But what is happening is the premiums on these two assets, to keep these two assets insured, your premiums are not reduced in any way. In reality, what should be happening is the premiums on your motor vehicle insurance should be reducing as you go, as the contract advances, and the premium on the immovable property should actually be increasing. The reason being that the motor vehicle is actually depreciating as you go along. From the moment you purchase the motor vehicle till the time you drive it, from the time you drive it out of the dealership, and as you continue to use it, that motor vehicle is depreciating very rapidly. According to experts, they say that one of the most irrational decisions we make is actually vehicle ownership. Because of the rapid depreciation that applies to owning a vehicle. So in essence, the motor vehicle is depreciating, it's losing value, but you are insuring it, your premium is not reducing in proportion to how much that vehicle is depreciating. So what it translates to is a greater profit for your insurer eventually. Because your insurer is not bound to give you that much back in the event of a loss of any sort relating to that vehicle. Your premium will remain the same. It will not be reduced together or in a commensurate fashion to the depreciation of the vehicle itself. In comparison to that, you find the immovable property, the value is increasing. It's actually appreciating on an annual basis. And the premiums there should actually be increasing. It doesn't happen so. So the thing is, when it comes to insurance, it is always a very controversial topic on permissible, non-permissible, and Islamic finance have now come about with an alternative and seeking to make sure that even our involvement in insurance is done in a permissible way. But having said that, Maulana, there is an additional aspect to add on when it comes to insurance, especially Islamic insurance. And this is the aspect of to what extent is the Islamic finance industry moving away from a compensation model to a risk reduction model. What I'm referring to is currently what happens is when your motor vehicle is insured, if you sustain any loss, then they will just pay you back. But why should that be the case? Why should the model be based on a compensation model? Shouldn't it rather be based on a risk reduction model? Shouldn't it rather be based on eliminating the occurrence of loss? So that we don't ever have to pay you back. And you don't ever have to sustain any inconvenience. So if you look at the conventional industry, let's take, for example, the health industry, your medical aids. That model is a new identity is now being sought in the sense that they are moving away from compensation towards risk reduction. So they'll tell you, rather than you just being admitted in a hospital and me paying your bills, rather eliminate the whole possibility of landing up in hospital. So you do exercise more, you visit a gym maybe, or you even if you don't visit a gym, but you just carry out more exercise and maintain a healthy lifestyle so that you don't ever have to use your medical aid. You know, so that is the ideal way of how the business model should be structured. It should move away from compensation in the event of loss to a more risk reduction. So we eliminate or try to mitigate the occurrence of any kind of loss or inconvenient situation. So just to sum it up, the main aspect when it comes to learning or understanding how insurance operates, the insurance of a motor vehicle ideally should reduce as you go along. Purely because the motor vehicle itself is depreciating in value. As we speak currently, I am only aware of one service provider in South Africa that provides such a model. I'm not going to mention the name very specifically and intentionally because I'm not aware of their insurance being approved from a Sharia perspective. But there is only one service provider that provides this kind of model where you insure and your motor vehicle, for that matter, and it reduces, the premium reduces on a monthly or annual basis as you advance into the contract.
Okay, Jazakallah Mufsab, that was very, very interesting and indeed a very different glance at looking at insurance as you spoke about the compensation against the risk management. It's a very interesting discussion. The death of malls in the USA.
Well, I was reading an article in a leading publication, international publication, regarding the death of malls in the USA. This article, let me just go into some of the few facts that were highlighted by the article, the author of the article rather. The author talks about in the US how one out of four malls could be out of business in the very near future. It also talks about since 2002, 448,000 jobs have been lost as a result of the depression that has set in terms of malls in the U.S. And the article further talks about approximately 1,100 malls currently being in existence in the USA. But of those 1,100 malls, a quarter of them risk being closed down over the next 5 years. So it's staggering in terms of the trends that are emerging in terms of malls, and in this case specifically the US. So obviously it does not only apply to the US. The article is focusing on the US, but the phenomena that I want to talk about today is applying globally. And these concepts need to be taken into account for us, even as ordinary individuals who may be investing or may be considering some kind of business opportunity in a mall. So I'll come to that now. Let's look at the reasons why the situation is the way it is in the US and in many other parts of the world. The first reason, Morana, is experts are citing a global phenomenon of being over-retailed. This is too much of retail activity taking place, where you have a product that is already manufactured and you're now selling, you're trying to sell it, and someone buys that item. There's just a phenomenon of being over-retailed, and this is global, although the article restricts itself to the case of the US, but it's a global phenomenon that we are over-retailed. Mm. What this means is that there's a disproportionate focus on retail commercial activity compared to manufacturing, where the greater growth comes from. The greater growth of an economy comes from manufacturing and looking for new ways of manufacturing rather than actual selling of finished products. Mm. So that is the first reason. The second reason is very interesting, and it revolves around this whole aspect of social engineering, where you find youth are seeing malls as a very antique concept. It's something that my parents go to, you know. I don't go to a mall. The youth have a different way of interacting socially. It's no longer fashionable to say that you are going to hang out at a specific mall. There are new ways of determining social interaction for the youth and even the middle-aged population. So that's the second aspect why malls are declining in the US. The third and most obvious reason is the pervasiveness of online purchasing and online e-commerce, basically. So the ability to buy just about anything, you buy socks, you buy furniture, you buy a cell phone, you buy anything online. And it's become so easy and so seamless to actually conclude a transaction online that it has rendered malls, physical malls, as irrelevant. The fourth and final aspect that the article talks about is the aspect of individuals wanting to utilize or allocate their extra time, their free time, to some other commercial activity like a second job. So if a person is working full-time and then in their free time still having to go to a mall where they're not earning anything, they're actually losing as a result of having to spend, they would prefer to rather dedicate the time to a second job. Mm-hmm. And in the process, this is affecting the success of malls as a concept. So second jobs, you talk about maybe in Malaysia, I know of people who have full-time jobs and then they engage in driving for Uber or driving for Grab or taxi servicing, you know, that kind of second jobs which kind of generate some kind of income to pay a few more bills. Now, coming to the main, the emerging trends, before I go ahead, Mona, if you have any...
I recall, you know, we were speaking to some friends of ours that studied, as you're saying, this discussion, primarily the article that Muftis have spoke of is about the USA, but obviously many of these trends and these reasons that you have given, I think they probably would be found in every part of the world, every continent, and basically every country for that matter. Mm-hmm. But I remember, you know, as you're saying, the fourth reason that Muftis have gave, the one of people having second jobs, and I remember one person telling us, one of the students from America that was studying with us, and he said that, you know, if you come to America now, it's become, before it used to be the household was such, the structure of a household used to be such that one person in the family used to work, most probably the husband or the father. Mm-hmm. And then it started moving more because of economic reasons or whatever the reasons were that the husband was qualified and he had a job, and women also started going out seeking jobs. They were also getting qualifications and they also started working. But now the trend has become such that people have two jobs. And I remember this guy saying that, you know, sometimes you'll get a couple that actually work, that, you know, the husband is working two jobs, the wife is working maybe one or two jobs, and the only time of meeting during the week is they meet maybe at the substation, at the taxi rank, you know, not like taxi ranks how we have here, but, you know, while walking, the one is walking to his second job, and the wife is going to her second job, and they actually have to meet in the ways, that's the 5 minutes that they meet for the day, because of the jobs that they have. So this thing about second jobs is really becoming common, and I think particularly in the USA.
Yes. It's eventually, in essence, it all boils down to the prevalence of an interest-based system, which is basically perpetuating a lifestyle which becomes very difficult to sustain. So if a typical household is involved in different forms of credit, having to service all that credit is so demanding that it actually eats away at the social fabric of society. So you've got to, everyone has got to work so hard to make sure that those bills are paid, and to avoid any kind of losing of those assets. You know, in the case of South Africa, I mean, debt to GDP ratio is sitting at 70%. So for every 100 rand, 70 rand is being used to pay debt. There's only 30 rand left. If you think of it in translation terms, that's what it means. So yes, those are emerging trends and causes for concern in some cases. I think what stands out for me is when it comes to a discussion on malls, yes, the existence of a mall does reduce transaction costs. You don't have to drive to five places to buy five different things. Mm-hmm. You go to one place and you buy everything. There is a case to be made, but these are temples of consumerism. And for us, I just want to make two important points. Number one is when it comes to making a decision to go retail or manufacturing, it is worthwhile considering the whole aspect of manufacturing. In any country, whether a person is operating or residing in South Africa or any other country for that matter, when it comes to a business decision, one is to seriously consider the avenue of manufacturing before going into retail. The business proposition has to really be successful in retail for one to make that decision and go that route. The second point is that the future of investment is changing. And people have to realize that the future of investment is moving away from bricks and mortar. It is moving more towards the intangible things, or the things that you cannot touch and feel. The technology and all of those areas are becoming the in thing when it comes to investment. So for you and I, we might think that this point is not relevant, but many individuals who have investments today, ordinary Muslims who have investments today, have not even realized that the person who they've invested with, the company that they've invested with, has actually got investments in malls. And to what extent are you understanding your investment so well that you can tell your portfolio manager, you know what, are we doing the right thing? Or can we move away? By and large, most of us just trust our fund manager to just make the decision. You understand the market, you do everything for us, you know. Mm-hmm. But it's also worth noting that as an investor, you also need to be informed about the trends that are emerging when it comes to investment.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. Now, another interesting thing, loyalty cards. Do we need them more, or are they in need of us more?
Well, I seem to recall in the first year of doing this program, we talked about loyalty cards. Let me just begin with a few statistics. Consumer demand for loyalty programs is increasing at 6% a year. Right? So the uptake, individuals are really signing up for loyalty programs. And there are many people who probably don't have space in a wallet, or they may be having a separate wallet for loyalty cards. we probably reached that stage by now. Right? On average, economically active individuals subscribe to about 5 loyalty programs, on average. So that's 5 additional loyalty cards that you need to have in your pocket, right? In South Africa, in 2016, 60% of all South African consumers under the age of 25 use loyalty programs. 60% of the South African population under 25 are using loyalty programs. Now, do we need loyalty cards, or do loyalty cards need us? Personally, loyalty program issuers or coordinators, call it, are more in need of you and I than you and I need them. And I say this because any retailer who is offering a loyalty program is more in need of your information, your personal information, than you need their products. They need your information. Your buying pattern is more important and more valuable economically. It's commercially valuable. They can sell that entire database of all the individuals in Lanesia or any other geographic location who are subscribers to the loyalty program. So that loyalty program information, when you swipe that card, it is developing a profile of you as an individual. it is making a digital record of every purchase that you make and the various prices at which you are induced to act as a consumer. So it will make a record of how often you buy oil, at what price do you like to buy oil, at what price do you like to buy sugar, how much of chocolates do you buy, and everything about you as an individual is being recorded. So that information is eventually used by the issuer to tailor its marketing strategy to you as a consumer. So now we are going more towards an individualized marketing strategy where they'll send you an email specifically and you will only see the kind of information on products that you normally buy.
Mm.
And I will not see the same adverts because my buying pattern is different from yours. Right? So that is the one thing. The other commercial benefit is for the issuer who gives you this loyalty program. That information about you as a consumer is very, very valuable. And it can now be sold on a secondary market to any other retailer or any other user of that information. And it will be of immense value, commercial value, to the entity that initially issued that or commenced with that loyalty program. So that information is now sold to another company or another entity to derive further benefit from.
Interesting indeed. Cosmetic products and the violation of animal rights?
Well, I don't think I'll be wrong in saying that the prevalence of using beauty services is widespread in just about any community. So these days, which woman does not visit a beauty clinic? You know, it's just the degree or the kind of price that they charge that will differ between households. But by and large, many, many women are using beauty products of different sorts in their individual capacity or using a service provider who will do it for you, you know. But I don't think I'll be, erring by saying that in the South African context, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, when it comes to awareness regarding animal rights, would I be correct in saying that the Muslim community, there may be a small element of the Muslim community who are conscious about animal rights, but by and large, it's not very common. There are not many individuals who are conscious about animal rights. So what we don't realize is when it comes to these beauty products, many, many of them contain ingredients that are actually tested on animals and are harmful to us also in a way, but they have to be tested on animals before they are tested on human beings, before they are used on human beings. And there are at least four products that I know of. One is lavender. No beauty product can contain lavender without that lavender being tested on an animal. The second one is titanium dioxide. It cannot be used on a human being until it is tested on an animal. Three, beeswax. Cannot be used on a human being until it is used tested on animals. Xanthan gum is only fit for human consumption after being tested on an animal. So the story basically about beauty products and animal rights emanates from a beauty parlor chain that has seven branches across the country, a very high end kind of beauty services. And this specific service provider promotes itself as being very economic, very environmentally friendly and animal friendly and so forth. And it just turns out that their products contain these four ingredients. So it is obvious that these products have been tested on animals before being tested on being fit for human consumption. So I think the appeal is more for us as users of these services to be more conscious. We tend to just ignore and look past the fact that even beauty products can also involve a violation of rights.
Mm.
And these are rights of creation of Allah Ta'ala. So we also have to be careful in that respect.
Definitely. As we said, ours is the deen of Islam, the most beautiful religion, the religion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has perfected for us. And in this religion of Islam, we are taught to fulfill the rights of everyone. And in abusing animal rights, definitely we will be taken to task for that. JazakAllah for your time of this up. We will end with that. So the first segment of our program, I think we'll go for a batch of ad breaks. After the ad breaks, we will be back. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to the Atajir program. Approximately about 20 minutes left before the hour of 10. One or two segments that we're still going to take. As we said, Mufti Muhammad Hafiji is back with us in the studio this morning, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward him in abundance for his time and his efforts. We have concluded the first segment of our program this week. We took a look at insurance, whether you know, risk management against compensation. We spoke about the death of malls in the USA, but rather globally also. Loyalty cards, do we need them or do they need us? And we finished with this, the discussion on cosmetic products and the violation that they have on animal rights. Those people that use them got to really think this thing carefully. We now move on to another segment, which we're going to do now, Fiqh of Commerce. Mufti Saab, I think this morning we're going to take a discussion on bribery. It's something very common. The hadith of Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam speaks very extensively about it. Firstly, to start off the discussion, maybe Mufti Saab could give us the definition of bribery.
Why is it important to look at a definition of bribery? I suppose it's for me it's because if you look at it, bribery, our ordinary understanding of bribery is very similar to the whole aspect of what in Arabic could be called wasata, where it's intermediary, you know, someone is a go-between. How different is the reward you give to a go-between to that bribe of a, maybe say, police officer, for example? And then how different is a bribe to maybe a gift? Can you regard a gift as a bribe? If you give a gift to maybe someone you, you know, a friend or something of that sort, to what extent is that regarded as a bribe? So I tried to search for a definition, and this is available in our books. I just tried to translate it as best as I could. And the definition of bribery, according to what I was managed to find, is that it relates to the giving, receiving, or even soliciting of something of value for the purpose of influencing action in a specific way. So you're either giving something or you receive something, because in the case of Islamic law, both are a problem. In the context of bribery, both are a problem. Giving is a problem, receiving is also a problem. Yes. Or soliciting something. Soliciting will, in this case, will refer to no explicit mention of the words bribery, and you know, many times we tend to like pacify ourselves that, you know, he said I must give him a gift, you know, so I gave him a gift. Because you'll often have the scenario, and we get asked about the scenario where someone comes to your store or your firm, whatever it is, and he says that I will buy all these widgets or whatever it is from you, but I'm buying it on behalf of my company. And I'll keep coming here on behalf of my company. But what are you going to give me as a gift? You know, so there are people who question it and don't succumb to this kind of behavior. There are those who say, you know, he just wanted a gift. So I gave him a gift and he'll keep giving, bringing the business to me. You know, so that kind of occurrence is very common. And just to move away from the ordinary traffic officer and common scenarios, I just used that example. But yeah, so coming back to the definition, the giving, receiving, or soliciting of something. So you say it in such a subtle way that you try and solicit something of value for the purpose of influencing action in a specific way. Now, this part of the definition then differentiates it from a gift. Because when you give a gift, you don't want to influence action in a specific way. You give a gift because it is from the bottom of your heart and the affection that is there or prevailing in a relationship. On that basis, you give a gift. You don't give a gift to influence behavior. You know, you give a gift to enhance mutual respect and affection that is existent in a relationship, rather than to influence any kind of action. And this is why the ulama have said that if you do give a gift with the intention of soliciting some kind of behavior or influencing behavior, then it is a problem. Then the motive is something else. So then you've got to question whether it is a gift or not. So that is in terms of a definition of bribery. I hope I've managed to succeed in differentiating bribery from the go-between or even the aspect of a gift.
Gee, alhamdulillah, that has been a very, very very good example that Mufti Saab has given, and the definition really makes sense, and it differentiates it very well between bribery and gifting. As Mufti Saab had explained, many times we could, to just specify ourselves, just to make ourselves feel happy, we can try and work around the definition of a gift and say that, no, it was actually just a gift that I gave, you know. But at the end of the day, I think when giving a gift also, the looking at the definition of bribery, I think it makes us, or it should make us conscious when we're giving a gift, what our intentions are behind giving that gift.
Definitely.
What would then be the general rule when it comes to bribery, Mufsa?
In terms of your earlier reference to a hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the hadith is very clear. The one I know of is in Ibn Majah, where Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is reported to have said that, may the curse of Allah be on the one who pays a bribe and the one who takes it. So the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam becomes the basis of the general rule of prohibition, where bribery is prohibited as a general rule. As far as possible, it is outlawed and not sanctioned as an accepted practice in Islam and in our Sharia. So that is the general rule when it comes to bribery, and it is not something to be taken lightly. It is something that we need to be really conscious of when it comes to our engagement in this kind of practice, irrespective of it being on an individual level, you know, in our when we get stopped by a traffic police or whoever it is, or even on a much larger scale where we in some kind of cooperation, you know, trying to secure a business deal, you know, and irrespective of the level, many of us have a tendency to rebuke the politicians of the time and so forth, but we overlook the level to which we in our individual capacity are engaged in some of those same practices. So we've got to be very fair and consistent in our application of the general rule of bribery being prohibited.
Okay. And I think if you look at the definition that has been given, we look at the general rule and we look at, most importantly, the hadith of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then it doesn't differentiate in a certain amount, you know. It doesn't mean that when it comes to bribery, if you did, we, as Mufti Saab has been saying, you know, when it comes to like the traffic officer and we feel that it's just a small amount, so my bribery is very small. And if you look at, example, politicians, they're involved with briberies and tenders and whatever they're doing, worth millions probably of rands. And we criticize them, well, it doesn't make us any better. The fact is that if you engage, it's the same as stealing. You know, you stole. The fact is that the punishment is there, and the hadith, the Quran is very clear with regards to stealing, that stealing is a sin. With regards to drinking alcohol, whether you drink one glass, Allah forbidden, Allah save us, but if you drink one glass, you drink 1 liter, or you drink an entire barrel, it doesn't make a difference. You still drink liquor. You eat pork, whether you ate one bite or one plate, it's still you ate, you consume the haram. So when it comes to bribery, I think it's very important that we understand. Sometimes we trivialize it and say, no, it's a small amount, you know, it isn't big, but the sin is undoubtedly still there.
Yes.
Are there any circumstances under which bribery will actually then be allowed, Mufsa?
Marana, the question of yours is very relevant, and it also is an indicator of how the Sharia is accommodating in specific circumstances and is sympathetic to specific occurrences. So when it comes to bribery, our fuqaha have made mention of this fact that it is only permissible to pay a bribe in one scenario. And that is a scenario where your rights, your actual rights, cannot be attained in any other way. There's just no other way of doing it. So what they've done is the fuqaha have simplified it to some extent. I'm just using the word simplified for lack of a better interpretation. It is difficult to make these judgments eventually, but they've said that if your life is at stake, or your wealth is at stake, and to a large extent, you're not just going to lose a few rands, and it's significant, and it's something extremely meaningful. In those specific circumstances, they would be leeway. But even in that case, the fuqaha have said that it is prohibited for the individual who receives it, but there is a degree of leeway for the one who has given it. So the broad principle has been outlined by the fuqaha as being permissible only in the specific circumstance. Your wealth, or a significant portion of your wealth is at stake here, or even your life is at stake. In that case, there is some degree of allowance when it comes to the engaging in the practice of giving of a bribe. But well, I must add, I think when it comes to these exceptions, there's a lot of context that needs to be taken into account, because these rules don't apply in a simple way the way I'm saying it now. They are very difficult. Making the judgment call is very difficult, and many a time I think I would advise that if an individual is in such a circumstance, am I allowed or not allowed to be giving this bribe? In that case, it is recommended to seek a second opinion. Contact a mufti, contact a learned person to discuss the circumstance before engaging in that practice. And that leads me to my second and final point, which is that if you engage in that practice without careful thought, without consciousness of Allah Ta'ala, without consultation of a learned person, one needs to really seriously think about the consequences of that action on the next Muslim. Because if you think about it, let's take a simple example. Let's say someone cleared in their Islamic dress, looking like a Muslim, if you know what I mean, looking like a Muslim, that person gives a bribe to someone. So the recipient of that bribe, the next time he sees someone in that same shape and form, will also expect the same. So there are going to be consequences of engaging in that practice. And this is why it becomes so important for an individual to carefully consider and put a finger on that heart and ask whether it is permissible or not permissible to be engaging in this practice.
Okay, definitely. From Sidhab, you know what is said and disheartening is that you hear the statements going around from people, businessmen and whoever it might be, but you hear the sentiments and you hear the words going around where people say that we cannot survive without it. What exactly would be the ruling, you know? Because, I mean, saying a thing like that we cannot survive without doing these acts of bribery, etc. I mean, it's obviously you are trying to say that the only way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it possible for me to love is in a haram way.
Yes.
And that is obviously against the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's against Allah ta'ala commanded you not to do it, and you're saying the only way that Allah made it possible for you to love is to love with it. So I think sentiments and states like that, I think we've got to be very careful of uttering things like that. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq. More important than to speak is to practice, and you know, speaking about it and discussing it is probably a bit more easier. But when you're faced with a difficulty, when you are in that situation and you got to now act, which way do you go? I think that is the very important decision that we need to make. We need to take in our lives, and we have to make an effort on our iman. That at those times we need to be strong, we need to be firm, and if our iman is strong, then inshallah to do the right thing will inshallah be easy. Well, that we conclude that discussion, Fiqh of Commerce. There's about 9 or 10 minutes left. We're going to do this final discussion with Mufti Saab, Malaysian matters. If Mufti Saab could give us a quick overview of Malaysia.
Marana, I would just begin by saying that I've spoken to people who visited the country. But I would sum up the whole aspect or experience thus far as something being very different to visiting the country. Visiting and living in Malaysia are two very different concepts. And I would think that this applies to any other country in the world. Many a time we have a tendency to visit a place maybe 3 days, 4 days. Sometimes people these days visit the country for 24 hours and get a chance to see things, you know. And then we almost have this like conclusive opinion regarding the success of the country we visited, you know. And we make judgments based on our experience of a very short time. Living there is a very different aspect altogether. But without wanting to create any kind of negative impression, I'm just going to cite one example which really lifted my spirits. I'm not sure if I'm going to get another chance to do this, to be on the program to talk about this. So let's look at this positive.
The opportunity is always there. So.
I was very impressed, and really my spirits were lifted when one day I was walking around and we were doing a group assignment, you know, and we happened to be sitting in a place and having something to drink. And I saw nearby that there was a notice, you know, at the food outlet stating that anyone in school uniform would be given free lunch. That indication, that poster was an indication of values. Where should the values of people be? Should there be greater emphasis on the accumulation of things for our children and for the future generation? For our children to be happy, so-called happy, or should we focus more on supporting them in every other way to make sure that they succeed in learning, just learning in general, Islamic learning, conventional learning, there's a different discussion, but just learning. So, and I kept on looking out after that incident, and I saw many other places. Some said half price for anyone in school uniform, half price lunch for anyone in school uniform. Some have free lunch for anyone in school uniform. So that is an indication and something for business people to even think about when it comes to the kind of discounts and promotions we run. You know, that was something very encouraging. Nevertheless, Marana, we are on the At-Tajir Hour. I want to maybe just suffice on the whole aspect of the economics and finance of Malaysia itself. In terms of the doing business report, this is a very important report in the industry. It's produced by the World Bank. And I'm not sure if you know, which country would you assume would to be the most easiest or ranking very high in terms of the ease of doing business in the world? Take a guess. New Zealand.
Yeah, probably.
It's New Zealand. Yeah. New Zealand, Singapore features quite highly. Yeah. But in terms of the doing business report, the ease of doing business report issued by the World Bank, Malaysia comes at number 23. Out of 190 economies, Malaysia is sitting at 23. They were actually better. And now have come up to 23. One of the many reasons that the...
Any idea where South Africa features on
there? Yeah, I'm not too sure. I haven't looked. I don't think we feature very well. But I can't recall the exact figure. I saw it before, but I just don't recall right now. In terms of the Malaysian context, a lot is attributed to the whole aspect of Malaysia's race-based political system. It's definitely race-based. There's no two ways about it. Many a time, social privileges are blamed because many of the privileges are only for Malays. As a result, the country's competitiveness internally has been affected. It's fostered a lot of corruption in terms of just the fact that a Malay is entitled to a specific job. A non-Malay is not allowed to enter that kind of job. What would they tell you? If someone more talented is wanting that job, they would do anything and stop at nothing to make sure they get the job. So it has impacted and fostered corruption in the country. Malaysia in general is trying very hard to boost the demand for its services. So in terms of services of tourism, services of education, even if the education may be substandard, there is a push to make sure that it is marketed very strongly in the world today. And I'll tell you why this is. It's on an educational level, just to make the point resonate more deeper. The reason is, if a nation can boost the demand for its services, it will automatically push up the demand for that nation's currency.
Mm-hmm.
And if the demand for your currency is greater, it will appreciate the value of your currency.
Mm.
So, the more you need, let's assume you decided to study in Malaysia, the more you need ringgits to pay for your fees.
Mm.
The greater demand, your demand is increased for fees, for ringgits rather. This will automatically push up the demand, the value of the currency in the global scene, in the global scenario. So, this is why they are trying very hard to push tourism services, to push education, even though education might be questionable and not meeting some international standards, but they are pushing very hard to make sure that services are pushed, and that's purely for economic reasons. Malaysia currently risks being stuck in middle-income trap. In economics and finance, we have something called middle-income trap. Middle-income trap refers to the specific factors which gave rise to growth initially. Eventually reach a point where you cannot provide those same factors at a good price. So let's take labor, for example. Initially, labor was very cheap, and as a result, it gave rise to economic growth.
Mm.
So at cheap labor, you could produce gas, you could do palm oil, and so forth, and you could export those goods. But as a result of labor now, the price of labor being very high, it is not possible to continue that kind of growth. So this is what we refer to as middle income trap. And this is a major risk that the country is facing. There is a great need for Malaysia to search for new industries in terms of manufacturing. You know, they're currently very reliant on palm oil, currently very reliant on gas for export purposes. But being too dependent on exports is actually harming the country's economy.
Yeah, you see it elsewhere as well. Saudi Arabia, it's not sustainable.
Yes, being too reliant on exports is not good. And even being too reliant on foreign labor is a problem. Because if you look at maybe the GCC countries, UAE, Saudi Arabia for that matter, they have become so reliant on foreign labor that when this flight of that foreign labor, let's say they all come back, they go back to their own countries, where's the skills of the local population? You know, so these are issues that are plaguing Malaysia in general on an economics and finance perspective. I hope it will be acceptable for me to just avoid or confine myself to the economics and finance of Malaysia.
Jazakallah Mustafa, it was a very interesting overview, oversight of the Malaysia, the economics of Malaysia. And once again, Jazakallah for your time. You know, you especially took our time to come here to the studio, present the program. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance. guidance.
Ameen, Marana, it has been a great pleasure meeting you and being with the listeners. I'm not too sure how often this will be happening, but let's make dua to Allah Ta'ala that Allah Ta'ala reunite us, inshallah.
Inshallah, we hope to have the program with Mufti Sahib, even if it is from Malaysia directly, and we hope that Mufti Sahib, while you are in South Africa, inshallah, you will have enjoy your break while you are here. Whatever work you have come for, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it that it becomes fruitful and you achieve your objectives. And back to Malaysia, the studies that you are doing there, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it a means of benefit for yourself, and so that you can come on the program and benefit all of us as you have been doing.
Inshallah, ameen. Jazakallah, Mawlana.
Jazakallah to the listeners. With that, we conclude this week's Tajir program. Jazakallah for listening. Inshallah, we will resume the program again next week. We request for your sincere duas, duas for ourselves, the radio station, and the people of South Africa in general. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring easy times upon us. With that, we conclude the program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.